Turn with me to John 4. We have arrived at verse 19 through 26. We'll start in verse 16 just to grab a little context, but our text for today is 19 through 26. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. You recall the temperature had begun to rise in Judea and around Jerusalem, and Jesus and the disciples, very early after the beginning of their ministry, headed north to Galilee. They chose to go through Samaria. They didn't have to. Chose to go through Samaria and stopped at Jacob's well, which was underneath the shadow of Mount Gerizim. And Jesus sends the disciples into town. Sychar is the name of the town. And he waits for this divine appointment to speak to this woman and offer her living water. Last week we saw that he changes the subject abruptly. So that's where we start in verse 16. And again, we're keying in on 19 through 26. You with me? John 4, 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. God, these are deep waters. There's a lot of depth here. There's a lot of meat here. Lord, I pray that you would give us a taste for it and that you would be gentle with us and teach us. God, you know my faults full well, and I pray that you would be guiding this time, the unfinished parts, the unsure parts. Guard us from error. Finish this sermon for your glory, to reveal Christ to us, to raise our affections for you and him, and to teach us what worship is, what it ought to be in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we are witnessing, what we are journeying through in these weeks as we consider John 4 is Jesus' pursuit of this woman. That's what we've been seeing, his pursuit of this woman to save her. It's no accident that he sat down at this well at this time in this place and that this woman came to see this well and this man sitting next to it. There are no accidents with Christ. He is efforting to bring her to the point of receiving the living water. And the way that Jesus says that here in verses 20 through 26, the way that he says it here is that God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. So I take that to mean that only saved people do that. worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, the person who takes the living water that Jesus offers, the person who comes to him in faith and drinks of the water he gives, that's a saved person, then, is the same person who worships God in spirit and truth. This is a saved person through faith in Christ. We'll come back to that. We'll be coming back to that toward the end of our time. Maybe a bit more context. Jesus has just convicted this woman of her deepest sin. If you recall from last week, we read those verses today again, 16, 17, and 18. He's convicted her of her darkest reality, and at the same time revealed himself to be one who knows everything about this woman. If you remember, it wasn't that maybe there was more to the conversation, and John just recalled this part, because later she says, remember, verse 27, here is a man who knows everything that I've ever done. It isn't that there was more to the conversation and this was all that was recorded. It was that in Jesus demonstrating his knowledge of her deepest, darkest place, he proved that he knew everything about her. If he knows that, he knows everything. So he's proved this to her. And she says in verse 19, as a result, I perceive that you are a prophet. Her estimation of this man is increasing. But she doesn't seem comfortable with the subject Jesus has introduced, obviously. She doesn't seem to want to talk about her many marriages and the fact that she's now living with a man who isn't her husband and the fact that she is an outcast in her own town and has to come out alone to draw water because the other women won't be seen with her. She is convicted of her sin. She knows that this person who stands before her is more than your average guy. She's realizing that he knows all that she ever did. He's touched the most raw nerve in her life, and she changes the subject. Wouldn't you? To worship. That's interesting. She changes the subject to worship, she says in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. It might be something like this. It may have sounded like this. As long as we're talking about my five husbands and my adultery, what is your position on the issue of where people should worship God? It has nothing to do with it. She's clearly changing the subject. So now, through verse 26, interestingly also, Jesus seems perfectly content to continue his pursuit of this woman on what she thinks is her turf, her chosen subject of discussion and dispute. And by the way, Jesus never returns to the topics he introduced, living water and the men in her life. What this woman doesn't know yet, which she will soon know, is that she is speaking with God, and God knows a thing or two about worship, as it turns out. In fact, he is seeking true worshipers, seeking this woman to be a true worshiper. So she has, in my view, unwittingly walked right into God's sight. She doesn't stand a chance. She thinks she's changed the subject to get away from his pursuit, and she has walked right into a trap, so to speak. So let's walk through the rest of the conversation between Jesus and this woman, a discussion of what true worship is. And so here's our plan then for the next two Sundays. This morning, we're just going to walk through the text, an exposition of this text. We want to know what Jesus is teaching here. I'll give you a three-pointer. I'll tell you those 3 points in a minute. But next week, what we're going to do is apply these truths to a consideration of our, these are big terms, but I don't think too big, we're going to apply these truths to our philosophy of worship here and our philosophy of corporate worship here. In other words, what is our view of worship as a church? What do we teach about worship in all of life? And then what do we teach about worship when we come together to sing? So that's what we're going to do next Sunday, is apply all of this to that. But this morning we're going to walk through the text. There's so much here, we couldn't do both. We couldn't do both today, especially with communion. So let's move into the text. And I'll give you my 3 points in a minute, but let me hook you first, hopefully. What is worship? Who can worship? Where can one worship? How does one worship? Who does one worship? In John's Gospel, he uses the words worship or worshiper just 13 times, and 10 of them are in this text. And this is the only place in John's Gospel where worship is actually discussed and defined. So this is important territory in John's Gospel. We will not be revisiting the idea of worship in John's Gospel, again, in this light. So it's important. In this text, let me give you the 3 points now. 3 questions, really, that this text answers concerning worship, that we need to know, or else Jesus would not have opened his mouth on these things. But he did, and so we must learn. These 3 questions are answered for us in this text. First, I'll list them. First, where does one worship? That's more controversial than you might think. And it was certainly very controversial. It's the whole reason the woman brought this subject up in the first place, because it was very controversial. She wanted a fight, I think. The second question is, who does one worship? And that is very controversial in this world. The third question is, how does one worship? And this is very interesting, to say the least. He doesn't mention anything about instruments or songs or buildings or programs or prayers or anything here. And that's interesting. So where does one worship? Who does one worship? And how does one worship? Those questions today. And of course, each of those could be a lifelong pursuit and discussion, but we'll treat them briefly here. Well, before we go to those three, probably there's a question we ought to ask that's maybe so obvious it maybe hasn't occurred to you. It occurred to me late in the game. What is worship? Well, that's not a silly question if you're asking it. We can throw these words around like everyone knows what we're talking about. Not everyone does. Maybe we don't even agree on this. So let's see. What is worship before we go to those 3 questions? Where, who, how? What is it? Well, how about a dictionary definition or sort of a blimp's view of the thing? Worship is, we want to fill in a long blank. Worship is to feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing. I got that from dictionary.com online. Seemed well and good. So let me say that again. Worship is, in this general way, to feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing, which opens the door for me to think that we can worship anything. Right? We can worship anything or anyone by feeling an adoring reverence or regard for it based on how we give it our time, attention, money, love, Can you worship a boat? Yes. Can you worship your flat screen? Yeah. We even hang them so that all the furniture aims at it, interestingly. Can you worship your spouse? Yes. Yes. The question is, ought we? So, worship is to exalt someone or something in your life, to lift it up in your life as precious, and by so doing, assign it worth. If we were in 16th century England, you wouldn't be saying worship, you would be saying worth-ship, because to worship something is to say that it is worth something, a lot, in your life. So, this means that we are always worshiping stuff and things and people and places and gods, little g. We are worshiping when we ascribe or assign worth to people and things, and what this amounts to then, if you can see a picture in your mind, is a hierarchy, a flow chart, a listing, an order of things and people in our lives that we worship. Things on the bottom are worshipped less than things on the top, and everyone has something in the top slot. So, worship is to treasure something. So, what do you treasure? What do you treasure above other things? What's at the top of the list of things and people that you treasure? And if you can answer that question, you know what you worship most in your life. What you assign the most worth to. What you treasure the most. That's worship. Assigning, ascribing worth to things and people. By the way that we spend our time, talents, and treasure on them. I hope what you're gathering from this then is that worship isn't confined to what Christians do on Sunday mornings, and it certainly isn't confined to what we do during part of the church service. The implication for next week is that all of life is worship. But that's for next Sunday. For this Sunday, one thing that we must know about the conversation between Jesus and this woman, the thing that undergirds everything said between Jesus and this woman in this text, is that both know that God is to be worshipped. They agree on this. The discussion is just where should that happen? In what location should it happen? She presumes that he ought to be worshipped in her question. So if we don't see that, if we don't know this, then this might seem like a peripheral side issue, tangent, something unimportant, but it isn't. The woman knows that God is to be worshipped, God is to be exalted, that God is to be seen as valuable as he actually is. He is to be at the top of the list of things and people we treasure, though for her, clearly that is not the case. But she knows it. She presumes it. Of course, Jesus knows that full well. So again, the woman changes the subject to worship by saying again, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So what's that about? Just one more quick word before we get to the first question. Where does one worship? And this is really context for that, answering that question. Basically, the woman wants to see what Jesus thinks about an age-old dispute between Samaritans and Jews as to where God ought to be worshipped. And what she means is the place where God's people ought to congregate to worship. In Jerusalem, at the temple where the Jews worshipped, or at Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which they could see from where they were sitting, where the Samaritans had once built a separate worship place a rival worship place based on their own version of the first five books of the Bible. So this was at the heart of why Jews and Samaritans were so angry at one another, didn't like one another. This was at the heart of the animosity between them. And at that heart, then, is competing religious claims. One says God should be worshipped here, and the other said, no, God should be worshipped here. Jesus is going to tell her that the centuries-old dispute is of little consequence, that geography has nothing to do with it. So this is our first question that this text answers, and it's, where does one worship God? Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, he's probably pointing at it as he says that, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, Jesus is saying to the woman, you all are asking the wrong question. The issue isn't where. That's not the point at all. The time is soon coming, Jesus says. In fact, it is now here, he says in verse 23, when both these mountains will be irrelevant for true worship. And remember, this is a Jew standing before this Samaritan saying that the temple in Jerusalem is irrelevant. He surrenders the argument and says, it's not even the argument I want to have. It's not even the right question. She didn't expect that, obviously. She expected a good argument. This is a first-rate prophet, she seems to think. Of course, he's more than that. But she must have expected, given that a good argument in defense of Jerusalem being the seat of the true worship of God was coming. But Jesus rejects the whole argument. He does things like that all the time. The game has changed completely, says Jesus. You're operating here, and Jesus comes and operates at a whole other level. He does this all the time. Do you recall John chapter 2? We were there a few months ago. Verse 19 and 21, there was an issue about what he had said about the temple there. Right after he sent out, cleaned out the temple of the sellers of various stores and goods, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then John jumps in and says, verse 21, chapter 2, "But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body." In other words, Jesus meant that when he was raised from the dead, he would be the new temple, the new meeting place with God. He even said in Matthew 12, verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Him. So when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father," he meant that a whole new approach to God in worship had come with the coming of the Messiah himself. He's a game changer. No longer would geography be relevant. No new temple, no new mountain, no new program. Instead, a new person and a new people indwelt by that person. What takes the place of external geographic concerns are internal spiritual concerns, and we're coming to that in a minute. Well, verse 21 points us to the second question too. Who ought we worship? Who ought we worship? Or who does one worship? That's our second question. Verse 21 points us there too. It may seem like pointing out the obvious, like, well, that's not the main point. But it does point us here. Listen to verse 21 again. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The Father, the Father. That's not a throwaway title. So he's pointing us there. So what Jesus has done so far is to say that it doesn't matter where one worships, but now who one worships. Our second question then, who does one or ought one worship? Verse 22, let's add that in to help us answer this question. Verse 22, Jesus says to her, "You Samaritans," add that in there, "you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews," you can add that in there, "we Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Interesting. So there is one Father, Jesus is saying, not two. And the Jews worship him, not the Samaritans, as he has revealed himself. The Jews worship him as he has revealed himself through the whole Old Testament, which most of which they had discarded. He's giving the Jews credit here, if you haven't noticed, in one of the only places he does this. And he's explaining to the Samaritan woman that the Samaritans have gotten it wrong. They've got the answer, who ought one worship, wrong, in using only the first five books of the Old Testament and their versions of them. The Samaritans missed the full revelation of God, of himself. They missed God's desire to bless Israel. They missed his desire to build his temple in Jerusalem. And more importantly, they missed all the prophets pointing to the fullness of the revelation of God coming in the Messiah. They knew nothing of this or turned blind eyes to it. They did not know God, not the God. In other words, you Samaritans, you worship on your mountain, but you don't know the God you say you're worshiping. At least the Jews have the fullness of the revelation of God in Scripture. Of course, Jesus himself was a Jew. This is what it means to say that salvation is of the Jews. It doesn't mean that all Jews will be saved. That's another topic in another sermon. So Jesus is saying to the woman, biblical worship is true worship, and yours is false. That's what he's saying in verse 22. You don't know who you're worshiping. Biblical worship, worship based on the God presented in the Bible as he presents himself, is the only true worship of the one true God, and yours is false, he says to the Samaritan woman. What this means is that a faulty, deficient view of God produces a faulty, deficient worship. Right worship is built on right knowledge, or it isn't right worship. The Jews were right up until this point. The Samaritans were wrong. By the way, the Jews would soon be proven wrong too in their knowledge of God, because they soon reject the Son Jesus, not in the whole, but as represented by their leaders, they do reject the Son. Jesus will say to the Pharisees in just a few short chapters, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So he faults them as well. And so the Jews will turn out to be no different than the Samaritans, not knowing God the Father, as he reveals himself in the Son. So not where, but who. That's what matters. And the who is the Father, as he has revealed himself in his Word and now through his Son. What this means, then, is that not all worship is equal. Not all things we call worship is worship. If you don't worship God as he has revealed himself in his Word, you're not worshiping him. You're worshiping your own version of him. It is not honoring to the one true God for you to be worshiping some made-up version of him or some other world religion's version of him and then call it worship of God when it isn't. Now, before we go too much further with this line of reasoning, let's add the third question. Let's add the third question this text answers concerning true worship, which will continue this discussion. We've had first where, with the answer being that geography and buildings have nothing to do with it anymore. Jesus is the new temple. If you want to worship God, go to Jesus. And you can do that anywhere. And two was who ought we worship, with the answer being God the Father as he has revealed himself in his Word and now through his Son, Jesus. Now a third question, how does this text say that true worshipers worship the true God? Verse 23. The hour is coming, Jesus says to her, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Here's the key phrase that we throw around: in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Okay, so how? How? How does one worship the true God correctly in such a way that is actually worship, which actually brings glory and honor to him? Well, that's the phrase. That's the answer. In spirit and truth. Well, thanks for that. That's clear. I don't know what that means. What does that mean? Well, let's take in truth first. In truth. And now we're just continuing a previous thought. Again, if you're not worshiping God as he has chosen to reveal himself, then you are not truly worshiping the one true God. Worship must be in truth. And I think we ought to just cut to the chase here. All true worship of the one true God will be and is worship of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, period. No exceptions. All true worship of the one true God will be and is worship of Jesus and through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is the perfect expression of God, the Word of God, God himself, God's chosen way to reveal himself, to reveal his glory. Jesus isn't simply the mediator of worship between us and the Father. He is also the one to be worshiped. He claimed this in a number of different ways, many of them here in John's Gospel. For example, John 14:9, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 5:23, "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." What's the moral of the story? There is no right worship of the one true God that is not of and through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he said it this way, John 5:23 again, This is incredibly clear. And we'll flesh out a couple ramifications, but this is incredibly clear. He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's clear. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, so what are a few ramifications of this? Well, there's a global one. There's perhaps many, but there's a global one and there's a personal one. The global one is how we think of world religions. Let's be clear. There is no true worship of the one God without Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ. That is why Christians are killed all day long, because we say that. Christianity says that Jesus is God and that he is the only way to the one God, and that the only worship of God that amounts to anything at all is worship of and through the Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is what is meant when we speak of the exclusivity of Christianity. This is what we mean when we speak of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over and above all things, including all other so-called religions. There is no true worship of the one true God apart from receiving the one Savior that comes from the Jews. Jesus said the following words to some of the Jewish leaders, John 5, 37 and following, quote, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one, him, Jesus, whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. End quote. So whatever other religions are doing on their mountains or in their temples or in their mosques, if they do it apart from Jesus Christ, and if they are not doing it through Jesus Christ, they don't know the one true God, and they are therefore not worshiping the one true God. He must be worshiped in truth. A personal ramification as well. And it's this. If that's true, if God can only be worshiped, if the only true worship of God is in truth, then and that's in his Son, then we should make it the supreme aim of our lives to know the Son more deeply and more truly. There is no true honoring of the Father, Jesus says so, apart from knowing and honoring the Son. So know the Son. That's the ramification for your life. Paul says, in terms of me, he says, this is my primary aim as a pastor, Ephesians 4:11 and following, that I'm to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And here's the key, quote, until we all, the church together, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There is no honoring God, no right worship of God that is not built upon knowledge of God and knowledge of his Son. So, we must worship God in truth. worshiping the one true God in truth is the opposite of worship based on inadequate views of God. Now let's add in spirit, shall we? By the way, it's not incredibly helpful to split them up. We do it just for the sake of explanation. They really go together. It's not as if we might worship God in truth here and there, and at other times in spirit, and then still some other times in spirit and in truth, you know, when we're having really good days. That's not how it works. True worship is always done in both, or it isn't true worship. We've said that in truth means that it must be done in personal knowledge and then conformity to God's revelation of himself in his Son. What does in spirit mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? This is often taken to mean spirit with a capital S. And I don't think that's what is meant here, though in sort of a indirect way, we'll get there. There's two levels here, I think. On one level, this in spirit means that the heart is engaged in the lifting up of God in worship, in exalting him, in treasuring him, in ascribing to him worship. The heart is engaged in this. It's not just lips that honor him, but the heart or the spirit of a person ascending to these truths. Worship must be from the heart based on right knowledge of God in the head and not just an external act of going through the motions. So you get this formula of a head enlightened and a heart inflamed. True worship of the one true God must be, quote, in spirit, in the heart, or from the depths of the human, the thing that makes you you, the emotions, affections, from the heart, in the spirit. But the deeper level is, how is this possible? How can a person worship God from the heart, in spirit? Well, here we need the spirit with the big S, don't we? Because at a much deeper level, which is right at the center of what Jesus means here, I think what worship the Father in spirit means is that it cannot be done apart from the new birth. In other words, true worship of the one true God is made possible by the gift and regeneration of the Holy Spirit as a work of God being born again. I think of John 3:6, we've been here, where Jesus combines the Spirit small s and the Spirit capital S, as he explains to Nicodemus that to see and enter the kingdom of God requires a new birth. Nicodemus says, well, how in the world can a man be born again when he's been born? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit, little s. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, until the Holy Spirit touches our spirit with the flame of life, our spirit is so dead, it does not even qualify as a spirit. Only that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. So how can a person worship the one true God in spirit? You have to be born again. True worship only comes from spirits that are made alive and sensitive and vital by the touch of the Holy Spirit. This is what I mean when I say that those who worship him in spirit and in truth are saved people. And only saved people can worship in this way, which is the only form of worship that is true worship of the one true God. So my final answer today to the question of what it means to worship God in spirit and truth is this. You must be born of the Spirit in order to worship the one true God, and you must come to him in and through the truth, that is, through Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Which means that what you have is a worshiping mind that grasps the truth concerning Christ, and a worshiping heart or spirit awakened and inflamed by the truth that the mind knows. That's what Jesus is talking about. Let's finish the rest of the text, verses 25 and 26, just reading them. We need to move towards communion. Verses 25 and 26, after all of this, the woman said to him, of course, it took him much less time to say it, and he said it perfectly, two huge differences. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You might not be him, but he's coming. Oh no, verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And I think, given what happens in verses 27, 28, 29, she runs to town, come see a man who told me all I ever did. I think at this amazing revelation before her of the Son of God, her world changed. And I believe God created for himself a worshiper, someone who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am God. I am the salvation of all who come to me in faith. I offer living water that will quench your thirst forever. Come and drink. Believe. And just as he said those things to the woman, he says to you today, through his word, through God's word, through John's gospel. It's why John has told us he wrote the book and why God inspired it, so that you would know and see and come to this Christ and worship him, God in spirit and truth in his Son. This is eternal life, that you would know the only true God and Jesus the Messiah whom God has sent. That's Jesus' words, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you would know the only true God and Jesus the Messiah whom God has sent. Next week, we want to apply this then to our philosophy of worship here, and then to our philosophy of corporate worship. Why we do the things we do when we come to do this. We're going to talk about that based on this text. Let's move towards communion, and just a quick word, and then we'll move there. As we share in communion together in just a few minutes, we aim in that thing we do to worship God in spirit and in truth. In truth, the way the truth and the life was nailed to a cross and paid the penalty and provided a righteousness for all who believe. We want to truly know that and worship the one in sharing communion who did that for us. We can know it truly and in spirit. We see it and we see glory. We see the cross and we see joy. We see the cross and we see salvation. We see God and our hearts rise in exalting him, in worshiping him. So as we come to communion, this is our goal, to worship him in spirit and in truth, with our hearts enlivened by the Spirit, built on right knowledge of God in Christ. So let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for pointing us to Christ, apart from which and apart from whom we would be lost. Give us a hunger to know you. Help us to thirst for your word and your spirit. Help us to pray with the psalmist, create in us clean hearts. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us at this moment the joy of your salvation. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to worship in spirit and in truth, that we must dig deep and mine your word for the truth, that we must know you truly. Help us to see that apart from this hunger, We are not pleasing you. We're not pleasing you. People who love you dig deep for truth in your word. So give us that hunger and pursuit. And enliven our hearts and our spirits through your spirit. We aim to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.